Good morning. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let them hear. Going to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
Morning, everybody. My name is Jalen Baker. I serve as the associate pastor here, and I'm always happy to be with you. I want to hear something a little funny. So my mom, shout out to my mom if she's watching right now, watches when I preach. And one of her like critical feedback for me is that she says that I walk too much. So like today, I'm going to try to like stay here. I'm not kidding. I'm going to try to like channel like my inner Baptist old preacher and just, this is a old school pulpit and I will not move. So if anyone wants to take bets over under, is he gonna move 4 or 5 times under, over? Oh, someone's already said over. I'm gonna try to go under. I'm gonna try to go five times. Don't count while I'm doing it. But mom, this is for you. I'm gonna just stay stationary so that people can just watch me, I guess. She gave me that feedback and I'm kind of in my head about it. So we're gonna see what happens. This morning, we are in our Faithful to the Core series still, and this year, I got thoughtfully engaged, a new one for me, so I'm really looking forward to seeing what the Lord has for us this morning, and I cannot wait to dive into our text. Before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much just for the gift of your word. God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and God, this morning, we pray that as we dive into your word, as we dive into this core identity of our church, God, that you can just help us understand better what it looks like and what it means to be a devoted follower of yours. God, we cannot truly say enough how much we need you. We need you desperately, God. And I pray this morning that you can inspire us, that you can convict us, that you can motivate us, Lord. Encourage us, God, on our faith journeys. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Thoughtfully engaged. So given that this is my first time doing this core identity, I was like, Lord, so what do you want me to say? And the first thing that came into my mind that as I was praying about this week was this line here. Can you go to that first slide, Mike? So when we think about thoughtfully engaged here at our church, right, the first thing that should pop into our minds is We want to bring the truth of Jesus to a world that is in need. So how do we do this? One cannot thoughtfully engage with the world without first thoughtfully engaging with one's faith. One cannot thoughtfully engage with the world without first thoughtfully engaging with one's faith. So in order to thoughtfully engage with the world, we must have a thoughtfully engaged faith, right? So this morning, we're going to have two movements, right? The first movement is going to be, what does it mean to have a thoughtfully engaged faith? And then the second movement is going to be, what does it look like to thoughtfully engage with the world? That's going to be our movements this morning. So remember this line. We're going to come back to it throughout. So I kind of want to pick up where Scott left off last week. And I want to go to this next quote, Mike. So Scott last week talked about what it looks like to be gospel-centered. And I think in order for us to have sort of a robust view of a thoughtfully engaged faith, we must first think through what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, right? This is Pastor Eric Mason. He's a pastor out of Philly. He has this great definition that I thought was really good. I want to share it with you. He says that a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who has renounced him or herself and pledged their life to being in a lifetime of apprenticeship to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is number one. So when we think about being a disciple of Jesus, right, I think what it first requires of us is acknowledging in many ways that Jesus knows better. God knows best, right? It requires an acknowledgement that I have to have faith in Jesus even when I don't understand fully what he wants me to do or why he wants me to do it, right? It requires really a leap of faith. And it really boils down to Jesus, because you are God manifested in the flesh, I'm trusting that you know better. That's discipleship, right? And it really does boil down to what, like Mason says here, we have to renounce ourselves, right? I don't know better, right? I don't know it all, but God, you do. Right? So whatever my beliefs, whatever my will, whatever my thoughts about the situation, I have to renounce that and trade it for the all-enduring wisdom of God. Right? And I love how Mason says that it is a lifetime of apprenticeship. Right? Following Jesus does not start and it does not stop at the moment of salvation. Right? It is a lifetime of following Jesus, becoming more like him, right? And this is what discipleship means. So the question becomes now, what does it look like as a disciple to grow in our faith? How can we make sure that we are consistently, thoughtfully engaged with our faith? To answer this question, the first movement of our text this morning, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start with the parable of the sower. I love this parable. And for those of you who don't know what a parable truly is a way that Jesus communicates deep spiritual truth, and he usually uses narrative analogies, right? And these narrative analogies that he uses often stem from everyday experiences, right? So he's connecting with his audience in the language that they will understand. So in our text this morning, he's using a farming analogy because most of his audience would have been farmers, right? So that's what a parable is. And that really is a way of thoughtfully engaging with the world. But we're not there just yet. Okay, so I want to start with verse 1 here. 13 verse 1 of the text that Tyler just read. So verse 1 said, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. Okay, so as I was reading the commentaries this week, usually when I read a commentary, it's like very serious. I'm trying to learn. I came across this line that I found hilarious. So verse 2, and great crowds gathered about him as he walked out. The commentary said, Jesus must have been very attractive because no one forced them to go to Jesus. And I was like, what a fascinating take, on this verse. That, is that what we receive? We just he's an attractive man? Fascinating. Anyways, so there's some hermeneutics for you. There you go. But I think that there is something in verse 1 that's very, very important, right? That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. I think metaphorically speaking, right, thinking through that, Jesus, from the outset of this parable, is setting the tone that our faith should never be housebound. It should never be homebound, right? We're meant to leave the four walls of our comfort, the four walls of the church, and go out, right? And when Jesus went out, because he was God and because he bare fruit, people were drawn to him, right? So I think that was an important first lesson. Verse 3, let's keep going. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds and came and devoured them. I'm actually going to skip to verse 18 and 19, where Jesus begins to explain these things. So in verse 19, he says, when anyone hears the words of the kingdom, this is what we just read, and does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So this first path, right, the farmer plants the seeds, and birds come and snatch it away because it's along a path, usually for walking. Jesus is saying that this mirrors a person, right, who hears the word of God, right? And before we move, verse 9 is such an important line. When we look at verse 9, he says, he who hears, let him hear. Jesus in verse 9 is not simply saying, get the point. He's not simply saying that you should understand what I'm saying, right? He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is saying that the soil of our lives are our ears, right? The soil of our lives is the way in which we are listening to the word of God, right? And as Jesus is describing these different soils, what he's saying is there are so many ways that our ears can get distracted. And when our ears get distracted, it draws us away from the word of God and into temptation, right? So he's laying the groundwork right there, even in verse 9. This first path, though, when birds come and snatch it away, Jesus is saying that when we hear the word of God and we don't understand it, the devil, who's the bird here, comes and snatches it away. Now, when Jesus says understand, it's important to point out that he's not simply talking about comprehension. Right? What he's saying is that in order to be a disciple of mine, you have to stand under my teaching and then obey it. So understanding is not comprehension. Understanding is obedience, right? So in the garden, in Genesis chapter 1, in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? When God gave them the command to not eat from the tree, they comprehended what that meant, but they did not obey. But they did not obey. So therefore, they did not understand their role as people, as children of God. Understanding should always lead to obedience. And a faith that lacks understanding will always fall prey to the devil's schemes, right? And that is what Jesus wants us to be on guard for, right? Because in many ways, the devil is always on the prowl, trying to deceive us and trick us into thinking that, you know what, fam? That's a really good idea. I mean, honestly, your idea could work. Your way could work, right? The way you want to go about it, you've thought through it. And even if you haven't thought through it, it still sounds pretty cool. So you should just do it your way. And we're hearing this, we're thinking this, and like, you know, it does sound kind of cool. I have thought through it, so therefore let me do it my way. And Jesus is saying that when our ears are tempted by deception, it leads to a wavering faith, right? And a wavering faith leads to us falling prey to the devil's schemes. Don't fall for the okey-doke, says our Lord and Savior. So one of the first keys of a thoughtfully engaged faith is obedience. Obedience, right? We have to let the devil know when he's trying to trick us and deceive us. Honestly, though, devil, I've made a lot of mistakes. I have made a lot of decisions, and I've seen in my past how they haven't worked out. Honestly, devil, my idea, low-key, I do think it is good. However, Jesus knows better. God knows better. So therefore, I'm going to go his way and not my way. And that's when the devil walk away sad. I didn't get him that time. Don't fall for the okey-doke. Because when that seed is planted into our lives, do not let anything snatch it away. And the perfect way for the devil to snatch our faith away is to fall for devious schemes. Key to thoughtfully engaged faith is obedience. Let's go to the second soil. He says, verse 20, he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word immediately, receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, it immediately falls away. It immediately falls away. Salvation can never just be about the moment when you're saved. My grandmother would say to us often growing up, she would say that it's one thing to accept Jesus. It's one thing to believe in Jesus, but I dare you to live for him. I dare you to live for him. I dare you to live for him in such a way and watch him transform your life. See, being a disciple is not a mere status. It's not a mere title. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. So Jesus is saying here that a disciple who does not thoughtfully engage with their faith on a daily basis, who is not thoughtfully thinking about how to avoid the devil's schemes, a disciple who is not trying to understand my word, a disciple who is disobedient, Jesus is saying that when trouble comes their way, when persecution comes, when peer pressure comes, they are going to fold. And he sums it up by saying, a faith with no roots is a faith that will wither under pressure. A faith that has no roots is a faith that will wither under pressure. In many ways, I take this warning that Jesus is giving us as a prayer, right? Lord, help my faith be rooted in something, right? Because I believe that if we are actively engaging in our faith, actively trying to understand God's word, as we grow in our faith, we will develop the courage to stand on it in times of trouble, right? Because in many ways, if I'm actively understanding God's word daily, right? And again, not about comprehension, it's about what? Obedience. If I'm actively trying to obey God, do it God's way, following in his footsteps, right? If I'm on that path, when persecution comes, if folk want to mock me, make fun of me because of my faith, you know what I'm going to say? I know him for myself. I know Jesus. Salvation do in part, you can't make me doubt him. Why? Because he lives in my heart. You can't make me doubt him because I know too much about him. I know Jesus. So you may mock me, but my relationship is too strong to let your mocking get in the way of what I know for myself. Right? So this is why Jesus is saying, understanding your faith, understanding my word, and receiving it like a seed being sown into your heart, it would develop a courage within you. Truly. Because persecution will come. People will mock you. Trials will come. Life will get hard. But your faith does not have to falter and wither under those circumstances if you have roots. If you're rooted in something, you can't just snatch it out the ground. You're like a big old tree. You can't wrap your arm around that tree and take it out because it's too rooted. I'm rooted in the word. So therefore, I can survive. My faith can survive and withstand anything. Because I'm rooted. Okay. Yeah, I've only moved one time. Have y'all noticed that? Mama, that's for you. We still got a little ways to go, though. Okay. The third sword. As for what was sown among thorns, this is 22. We're in verse 22. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Okay. So Jesus here is saying a couple of things. Number one, Jesus is saying that prosperity in many ways is an enemy of our faith, right? And this is where we talk about Bishop Keller here, right? What does Bishop say? He says that an idol is what? An idol is when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. So prosperity on its own is not a bad thing, right? But see, when we make prosperity, when we make wealth, when we make the pursuit of money, the pursuit of status, the pursuit of a title, the pursuit of vocational excellence, when we make that the ultimate thing, Jesus' words here says that it literally chokes out the word of God in our lives. The image that I got this week was, as we're climbing the ladder of worldly success, we're here celebrating and our faith is gasping for air. Let me in, God is saying. Let me back in. This is not the way. Prosperity can be the enemy of the gospel, of our faith. Second thing he says is the deceitfulness of the world, right? Another translation said the anxiety of this age. I gotta say, this is my favorite one because basically what Jesus is saying here, the anxiety of this age, he's saying life can stress you out. Life has a way of choking out your faith, right? Life gon' life. Life will life. And when life be lifing, right, it gets back to that one we just said, right? You gotta have roots, right? And see, here's what it is. When life lifes, when life gets hard, right, what do? We stress out, and we try to seize control, right? I got to take control of my life. I have to be in control. I got to make plans. I got to do this. I got to do that. And God is like, do you, though? Do you, though? And some of us is like, you know, life is hard, so we nonchalant. We get lazy. We quit. That ain't it, too. That ain't it, dog. So Jesus is saying, when the deceitfulness of this age, right? And I love that, too, because he's saying that there are times when we're living our lives, we're going to be so compelled by the world to do it the world's way, right? And see, this is another scheme of the enemy. The enemy will say, yo, this can't be the wrong way if everybody else is doing it. If everybody is doing this thing, how can it be wrong? You mean to tell me that you think you're more right than them? And that's when we gotta say, I might not be right, but I know who is. God is right. Jesus knows better. God knows better. So even if I'm questioning it, I'm so rooted in God's word that I'm putting my belief on that word and not myself. So now I can say to you, old devil again, God knows better, even though everybody else is doing the same thing. Don't fall for the okey-doke, says the Savior. So the anxiety of this age, right? So another principle for a thoughtfully engaged faith is surrender. It's surrender, right? Because Jesus says to us, you are not built to control your life. You can't do it. You're not cut out for it, right? Quite literally. So when times get hard, when life start lifing, let your faith start faithing. Come on, faith. I need you right now. Come on, faith. I'm going to put all my trust and belief in Jesus Christ. And you'd be absolutely amazed, right? And this is something that dumbfounds me to this day. Jesus cares so deeply about the little intricate details of your life, right? The smallest thing that can set you off, right? It might be small to somebody else, but it's big to you. Jesus said, bring it to me, man. Bring it to me, son. Bring it to me, daughter. Let me in. Let me counsel you, guide you, and teach you how to navigate whatever's going on in your life, right? Prosperity and anxiety are an enemy of the gospel. And then lastly, for this movement, verse 23, he says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, another 30. Love this last verse. You know, I love Jesus sometimes because he just keeps it simple, man. He says that faith is not a complicated formula. It does not require the Pythagorean theorem. Faith truly is like being a seed, right? We are meant, our lives are soil, and we're meant to receive, right? Faith inherently is passive, right? I got to receive the word and then allow the word to work within me and transform me, and then what? I bear fruit. Right? And this gets to the end. The way you know you have a thoughtfully engaged faith is when you know or see in your life that you're bearing fruit. Right? And when I say bearing fruit, I just go to the fruit of the Spirit. I have to write it down because I be forgetting them sometimes. I always forget one or two. But the fruit of the Spirit, I think, is such a good barometer of if we're bearing fruit. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. So here we go. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you're like, so Jalen, how do you actually know if you're bearing fruit? So here's the thing. You got to be honest with yourself. You know you ain't no loving person. You know you ain't gentle. You know you ain't kind all the time. So all of a sudden, when life starts lifing, if somebody makes you mad and you kind to them, you're like, what the heck? Where'd that come from? Why am I all of a sudden kind to you when I think I'm mad at you, but I guess I'm not? I guess I like kind of love you, but that don't really make sense because you get on my nerves. So therefore, like now that you're getting on my nerves and you asking me for help and I'm annoyed by it, I'm gentle towards you, but that don't make sense because I don't want to be gentle towards you because you really just frustrated me. You know yourself. Right? So as you are receiving this seed, right, you're going to know how much you've changed. You're going to know because like, that ain't me. That ain't me. Right? Take inventory of who you actually are. Of who you actually are. Don't be prideful. Don't be fake. I know I ain't that nice. I know I ain't that kind. Lord knows I'm impatient. But for some reason right now, I have a patient attitude. You're bearing fruit. You're bearing fruit. And the reason you're bearing fruit is because you're rooted in the word of God. Thank you, Lord. You're rooted in the word of God. You have allowed your life, you've allowed your ears to be fertile soil for the word of God. And you're being changed. You're being transformed. You're being, I would say, set free. So that's the key, man. Be honest with yourself. You a sinner. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. So therefore, I know my sinful self lacks self-control. I'm talking about myself right now. And when I'm like, man, it's interesting. I want to eat at 12 o'clock at night. Some chips, a sandwich sound good right now. I ain't hungry, though. Bro, since when has that mattered? You ain't hungry. Why are you saying that? Since when that mattered? Oh, shoot, I got self-control. That's crazy. I guess I better go to bed. Know yourself, man. Know yourself. Know who you are. And sometimes it's even good to pray, Lord, show me who I am. Like, really, show me who I am so that I can see the transformation, so that I can see the growth. Whew. All right. So the parable of the sower gives us a phenomenal outline of what it looks like to have a thoughtfully engaged faith, right? Don't let the flesh, don't let the world, and don't let the schemes of the devil distract you from hearing the word of God. Okay, I now want to move to Acts chapter 17. So I want to move now to this question of how do we now thoughtfully engage with the world? Okay? Mama girl, I'm doing it. I have not moved. That's crazy. All right. So I want to think about this, right? The last line in that parable, right? Someone who understands my word will bear fruit. We're talking about the Apostle Paul here. So the Apostle Paul, right here in Luke chapter 17, verse 16, he's in a city called Athens, right? Paul, good dude, right? Preaching the word, planting churches, doing his thing. Word gets out about his preaching, right? And what we're going to see here in Athens, Paul in Athens, is Paul thoughtfully engaging with a specific cultural context, right? So in the time of Paul, it was called a philosopher's age, right? The classics, if you will. So you had Plato, you had Aristotle, you had Euripides, and all of these philosophers truly were huge at the time. And these philosophers and their schools of thought conditioned how thousands of people lived their lives. It conditioned how thousands of people thought about morality, thought about a flourishing life, thought about many, many things, right? These philosophical schools of thought, these philosophers. So Paul's in Athens. I'm in verse 16 now. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So this is step number one, right? In order to thoughtfully engage with the world, right? One, because I have a thoughtfully engaged faith, right? I am now able to discern what is of God and what is not of God. Right? What is of God and what is not of God. When I enter into a space, right, just like Paul does here, I notice that something is off. Something's out of whack here, right? And the Spirit is able to tell me specifically there's something out of whack here, and this is where the teachings of Jesus, the truth of Jesus needs to be inserted, right? So Paul says, this city was full of idols. So they are worshiping false gods. So in typical Paul fashion, somebody needs to tell them who the real God is, right? So as we enter into spaces outside the walls of comfort, outside the walls of this church, something to pray is like, Lord, help me to discern, right, what is of you and what's not of you. And help me to think through what specifically about your word can I introduce to this space that will help them grapple with your truth, okay? So that's number one. All right, so verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So another thing about this context, right, is that people at this time loved hearing new ideas, right? So when he's going into the marketplace, it's a marketplace of ideas and commodities. People are arguing this theory, that philosophy. That's what that's what they're all doing, right? So listen to this. Look at verse 18. So some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So Luke is introducing two philosophical schools of thought that were prevalent at that time, right? So Epicurean philosophy, right, basically says that because the world or the earth and the gods are so far apart, because they're so separate, the focus of human life should be pleasure, right? All about the pleasure. And not pleasure for pleasure's sake, but we should pursue pleasure so that we can have a happy life and so that we can never despair or be sad, right? So all about the self. That's Epicurean. Shout out to Google for helping me pronounce that word. I didn't know how to pronounce it before. All right. And then you got so the Stoics are interesting, right? So the Stoic philosophers, right, they believe that that divinity lied within nature, right? So within the natural law, there was this divine force, they would say, that was behind it, right? So you had to define divine force in nature, and they also believed that divinity resided within the human being, right? So therefore, human beings could sort of craft their own destiny, their own life story, because they themselves were divine. And Paul's like, man, this is all just looking so slow. This is a lot. So some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Right? You know, I love Paul. They already mocking him. See, y'all want to hear what I got this? I don't care what y'all call me. I'm going to say something. Right? And others said, he seems to be preaching of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When your life bears fruit, people are going to hear about you. People are going to notice you, right? They already knew Paul before he even arrived. Love that. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus. Shout out to Google. I didn't know I said that either. Saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, at the outset, right, Luke sets us up. Before he gives Paul's presentation of the gospel, he's laying out how Paul had to first take inventory of where he was. Before he presents the gospel, Luke had to lay out the cultural context, right? Now, this informed Paul's style of speech, but it did not inform his truth. The truth of God is uncompromising. I'm going to tell the truth, but I'm going to tell it in such a way to where the people will be people wanted to receive it. So that's what Paul does. So here we go. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore your worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all humankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of humankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined a lot of periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Here we go, watch this. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's talking to the Epicureans, right? Remember the Epicureans? They was like, God, the gods and the earth, they're so far apart, so it's just about us? Nah, fam. God is not far from you. In him we live and we move and have our being. So there, it's not about our own pleasure. It's about God's will for us because he's with us, right? And even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and imagination of man. So here's the thing, right? Remember the Stoics? We are the divine. We, the divinity lives within us. Nah, fam, we are God's offspring. We're not divine. God is. And because God is divine and we are his creation, we are his workmanship. We serve the divine. But we are not divine. Talk, Paul. Talk to these folks. All right, verse 30. We almost hit the finish line. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They mocked him. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were, I didn't look these words up, man. I don't know how to say these words. I don't want to butcher it. I don't want to southernize it. I just don't even want to. Serious thing. I don't even want to southernize it. Y'all want me to southernize it? Dionysus? Areopagite? I'm just making fun of myself. Anyways. I want you to notice, I want to pick up where Scott left off last week, right? So Luke sets the stage of the cultural context, and he gives us insight into Paul's rationale for talking this way, right? So Scott last week talked about how we live in an age of expressive individualism, right? That is embodied through none other than Oprah herself. And he also sort of got into, like, our conversations about sort of expressive individualism. And we talked about this idea that Oprah and this sort of ideology that we're up against in our culture, right, is marked by generous inclusivity, right? Which basically says that all are welcome. All can come. Come as you are and be who you want to be, right? As long as you ain't hurting nobody, as long as you ain't offending nobody, do what you want to do, right? It's your world, right? You are your own savior. Generous inclusivism, inclusivity. And then you have the gospel. You have our faith, which should be marked by a generous exclusivity, right? God created all human beings. You didn't create yourself. God did. One God. Exclusive, but very generous. God looked at a world, saw that it was broken, saw that it was corrupt, saw that it was evil, and saw fit to send himself in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, to die for all sins, right? Die for our sins, and then overcome our sins by overcoming death in the grave, died to our sins on the cross, died to it completely when he died, and by raising himself from the grave, he overcame it. And now all have access to the power that rose him from the grave, but you only have access through one person. All, but only through one, generous exclusivity. So the question becomes, in our day and age, how are we supposed to introduce this? How are we supposed to talk about this, right? Paul had to sort of lay out a philosophical prestige, a philosophical argument in order to reach his audience. In our day and age, I believe that we have to cater our style to where we are. And I genuinely believe that what's going to win people over in our day and age is stories, right? In an age that is consumed with authenticity, that in an age that is consumed with just like all lives, everybody matters, right? People are going to be drawn to the faith in our cultural context by us telling stories, our stories. Being authentic about who we are, right? Rachel and Tony, as they've taken us through evangelism over this last year, right, they've actually come to this framework, right, where we got to get good at articulating our own gospel stories, right? And, you know, for me, if I'm being honest with myself, if I'm being honest with myself, I got to be honest with people, right? Because if I'm living my life, again, like Jesus has me to live, where I'm receiving the word of God, right, and my life is bearing fruit, I've got to be honest with people when they notice that, right? So when they say, man, how did you come to that decision? It's so interesting that you came to that decision and it seemed to work out for you and for everybody else involved. You know, bro, if I'm being honest, I prayed about it. I literally prayed about it. And I believe in prayer because I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus is my personal Savior. I can go to him. I believe that God is a personal God and God cares about me deeply. I believe that God's ways are above my ways. And I found that when I pray, it clarifies my thinking because God is revealing to me his plan for my life, right? See, we have to arm ourselves with that kind of honest truth, right? When people notice, and this is again, right? You will bear fruit, right? Like we have to just be honest about it. You will bear fruit. And when people notice how you're bearing fruit, you've got to be prepared to tell them how. How are you doing this? Why are you this way? How did you arrive to that decision, right? And we have to be honest that it's the gospel. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that made me this way, right? So that's number one. So in order to thoughtfully engage with the world, we have to commit ourselves to a thoughtfully engaged faith so that we can bear fruit. And once the world sees that we're bearing fruit, we then have to be able to articulate our own gospel story. The story of how I came to faith and the story of how my faith has transformed my life. That's number one. Number two, when thoughtfully engaging with the world, it's also beyond evangelism for us here at the church because we believe that we live in a world of headlines, right? Things are happening in the culture. And we don't believe that we should silo ourselves off from what's happening in the culture, right? Things are happening and it's impacting people's lives. It's informing the conversations people are having. It's informing the way people are thinking about certain things, right? And we see it. Other people see it. And again, thoughtful engagement is about bringing the truth of Jesus to a world that is in need. So in order for us to thoughtfully engage with what is happening in the culture, we have to figure out, pray through, what does it look like to take a Christ-like posture toward thinking about certain issues, right? And again, I think starting with the fruit of the Spirit is a great starting place, right? As you go through that list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? It's like, okay, if this can be my starting place, I know that I'm embodying the values of Jesus as I enter into a conversation and as I think about how God is calling me to think about a certain issue, right? And look, love, for example, right? Let's be real. Love is not this sort of mamby-pamby, fuzzly feeling that the world wants. Love is hard. Love is, you know, it should make you nice, sure, right? But love also is disciplinary, right? James says God disciplines those he loves, right? So it's like loving you sometimes means me telling you a hard truth. But can I tell you a hard truth that's marked by kindness, that's marked by gentleness, that's marked with self-control? I might want to yell at you when I tell you this hard truth, self-control. Ooh, Holy Spirit, help me today, right? Fruit. So I think the fruit of the Spirit is a great starting place to how can I take a Christ-like posture toward dealing with cultural issues. I have to say this too. Something Scott said a few months ago when he was talking about politics, it really stuck with me. He said, you know, it would be so, I mean, I think it's beyond countercultural. When he said that, I was like, this is different. It would be so interesting, right, in a presidential debate, if a candidate was asked a question and they said, you know what, I actually don't know. I actually need time to think about it because I can't give you an answer. And if I'm being honest with you, what my opponent said made a lot of sense, It makes so much sense. Honestly, there are a few things in there that I probably that I do quarrel with, but overall, I agree with what they say. Right? That is weakness. That is softness. And they would be so, quote unquote, unpresidential for having that posture. Right? So when it comes to thoughtfully engaging with the world, it really is showing people a different way. A way that they really are not used to. A way that is so foreign to them that it will beg the question, why did you say that? Why did you do that? And us being prepared to say, honestly, Jesus lived a humble life. He considered being a leader as a servant. Servanthood defined his leadership. And that's what I believe. And that's why I answered the way I answered it. So it's like, sometimes when we're thoughtfully engaging, a good starting place too could be, so what's the opposite of what the world would do? Right? And then say, okay, so that's the opposite. Now, what's a Jesus posture? And then go into the fruit of the Spirit, right? So I think that's a good starting place for thoughtfully engaging with the world. One more thing and we out of here. Paul, somebody say yeah when I said we out of here. We out of here, baby. We out of here, I promise. I don't want to de-emphasize in verse 32 that Paul was mocked. He was mocked, right? Church, when we thoughtfully engage with the world, when we're evangelizing, when we're trying to give a Jesus posture toward a cultural thing, toward a cultural issue, right, you will be mocked. You'll be made fun of. You will be denigrated sometimes, right? It's just the reality of the situation. But see, for Paul's focus, I guarantee you, he wasn't focused on being mocked. His focus was when he left, some people joined him. That was his focus, right? His focus was 95 people may have mocked me, but 5 people joined me. 5 people heard the gospel, grappled with it, they struggled with it, and they're curious. And now they're saved. That's what Paul is after, right? So, again, having a faith that is rooted allows us to endure the mocking. And it also allows us to say, to see the bigger picture. The bigger picture, so first of all, it ain't about me, right? Y'all can mock me all you want to. Life ain't about me, it's about God, right? So you ain't really mocking me, you're mocking God. And I promise you, God can take your mocking. He can care less, truly. You can mock God all you want to, right? Because you can mock God, and guess what? God gonna still pursue you. God gonna still love you. God gonna still forgive you. Mock him all you want to. God said, I can take it, big dog. I can take it, I promise you. Right? So I'm like, all right, y'all mocking God. Y'all ain't mocking me. mock him up there. Right? But you will be mocked. Right? And another thing with the fruit of the Spirit, right, in many ways, right, is when you're mocked, don't take it personally. Take it as they are so offended by the gospel because it's so foreign to their way of thinking. They're really thinking through and grappling with how can they think that way? How can they actually believe that? Right? It's so foreign to them, they're lost. They're quite literally lost, which is why they need to hear it. Why they need to hear it. So anytime we're mocked, this fruit of the Spirit, I'm telling y'all, self-control. Because, you know, I want to mock back. Like, you come for the king, you better not miss, fam. I'm coming right back at you. Coming right back at you. But God, like, fam, it ain't about you, bro. It ain't about you mocking back. Self-control, right? I need you to still love them. I need you to still be kind to them, but still tell them the truth. Don't come back off that truth, big dog. Still tell the truth. And thoughtful engagement, right, it just boils down to that. Tell the world the truth of Jesus, right? Think about your context, where you are. Jesus told parables, right? Now, I mean, you can tell a parable in a forum so if you want to, but you can think of your own parable, man. Like, think of your own analogy. Like, what's going to reach them? Ask God, what will reach them? And God will tell you. God will help you, right? The key to thoughtfully engaging with the world is to have a thoughtfully engaged faith first. When you have a thoughtfully engaged faith first, you're going to bear fruit And once you bear fruit, the world is going to be attracted to that fruit. And you have to be prepared to say, it's not me, it's Jesus, right? And when thoughtfully engaging with issues of the culture, like I said, start with the fruit of the Spirit. Start with those attributes of the Spirit and let the Lord lead you there. As we come to a close, every single week, y'all, I didn't move. Your boy didn't move. Mama, I did it. She's going to love that. She's like, you did it. I did. As we come to a close, every single week, we come to this table. We come to this table because we truly do recognize in many ways that we are nothing without Jesus, right? Without the glorious sacrifice of Jesus, right, we would not be here, and we would not have this new life that we love so much and that we're grateful for. So we come to this table to remember the glorious sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus gathered his disciples one day, and he said, I want you to partake with me in this sacred meal, this sacred ritual, and let's eat this bread. This bread that represents my body, and it's a body that has been broken for you. Broken for you so that you can navigate a broken world. And also, I want you to drink this wine. This wine represents my blood that is poured out for you, poured out so that you can be washed from your sin. As the band comes back up, we come to this table to remember this glorious sacrifice, to remember what Jesus has done for us. The scriptures are very clear that if you are not a believer in Jesus, if you're not a disciple yet, you should not come just yet. But if you are interested in taking that bold leap of faith, meet us across the hall. We would love to talk to you about what the next steps might be for following Jesus. So let us come now, church, and let us partake in this meal.